Let me introduce Barbara Darling Smith, who will then introduce our presenters.
Good morning. Our first speaker this morning is Rita Nakashima Brock, who comes to us from Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma, Washington. And it's an exciting time at Pacific Lutheran University for the Religious Studies Department, of which Rita is a faculty member, because up until now they've only ever had one woman in their department, our own alumna, Joanne Brown, plus one other woman with a one-year appointment once. But this year there are three new members of the department who are all women, all feminists, and so things are turning around at Pacific Lutheran University. Rita did her doctoral work at Claremont Graduate School, and her dissertation, which was focused on a Christology of heart, is what the Crossroads Publishing Company decided to award its best manuscript, the most outstanding manuscript in women's studies, and therefore published it in 1988, and it's already being used in feminist theology courses, and it's entitled Journeys by Heart, a Christology of Erotic Power, and many of you have probably already read it. Last night, Carter and Barbara spoke about the feminist consciousness-raising groups that they were a part of at Union, and I thought I would mention that on the other coast, Rita was a member, along with Catherine Keller. She and Catherine co-founded the Theosos group, feminist community of scholars in Claremont, who included Susan Dunphy and Bernadette Bruton and Nell Morton, and those women have many gone on to other places too. Spread the good word. So thank you for coming to be with us today.
Tess Tessier, who's here today, was also a member of Theosos. Where's Tess? Tess, are you? There you are.
Yeah.
We actually weren't in the group at the same time, but we met at AAR and found out we'd been in that group together, sort of. It's always a sort of startling fact of my life to find myself in contexts like this, speaking on a program with women who have inspired me and challenged me and pushed me in my own theological thinking by their work and by their conversation. And then last night through Barbara's images. And so I always feel a little bit awestruck at being in this situation. In my book on Christology, I talked about how it seems to me that the redemptive power in life is love, or what I call erotic power, a love that's not self-sacrifice so much as it is intimacy and connection, which means that if it's really love, it's a power that happens between persons in relationship and isn't incarnate in a single person. And so what I'm doing today in this paper kind of enlarges on the meaning of that, what it means to think of salvation or redemption in relational terms as the work of women. So what I'm doing is what I call salvation herstory. A herstory that I'm looking at in several places, and in this paper especially in the Bible, in Hebrew scripture and in the Christian scriptures. I choose to do this because in my context as a Christian Asian American woman, dealing with the Bible is important work, and it supports the ministry of my sisters. For those of you who are not Christian, I hope you find in what I have to say ideas to inspire your own herstories. What I'm doing in this salvation herstory is examining images, stories of ordinary women. It's part of my project to look at women who were not necessarily those who mirrored the roles and status of men in their society. So I'm looking at women I call ordinary women, the non-heroic, gritty survivors of patriarchy. The women that Adrienne Rich talks about as having no extraordinary power, who make and make again where such unmaking reigns. And in many ways for me, that's also the story of the women in my own family. It's the story of my mother who in Japan had a mixed race child. My father was Puerto Rican. Who then, when I was 6 months old, left us and didn't make any contact, and so she was left in a xenophobic culture with a mixed race child. and figured out a way to survive. She never attained any kind of patriarchal status. She was not anybody famous. She didn't write any books. But in some sense, my exploration of ordinary women is an attempt to understand, in some sense, her own life and how she survived. It's also true, I think, that when we focus on the heroic women, the women who were prophets or who did things in terms of the way men did them, that we also leave out a whole pool of men whose lives were also ordinary. And they also are invisible in the text because they don't fit the paradigm that is heroic. They're the people that Audre Lorde talks about as not being, they're not white and they're not upper class and they're not Christian and they're not heterosexual, and you know, there's a whole list of things that make you important. And I think that it's not just ordinary women, but it's also a whole lot of other people that are excluded when we look at the heroic as salvific. I see that kind of ordinary, stubborn, gritty persistence of survival, the persistence that reconstitutes the world over and over again, even in the biblical texts. And so I'm going to start into my paper. I'm using the text of Jeremiah 31, the famous one of Rachel weeping for her children, in which hope is born, not through a triumphant, conquering God, a supreme warrior who defeats enemies, but in the heart of a mother who loves her children and mourns the loss of every one of them. In promising the restoration of her children, God's strongest assurance in this text comes finally in her identification with Rachel herself. Like Rachel, she reaches out to save her children with the compassionate intensity of a mother's sorrow and love. But there is more to redemption in this text than a mother's love and grief. For redemption in the land is presented in a new thing. The female surrounds the warrior. I take this image from Jeremiah 31, the female surrounds the warrior, as my pivotal biblical statement about God's redemptive work in human life, and I want to trace its heuristic value in other texts. In this image that confronts despair, hope arrives in the divine image of woman who is no longer subjugated, but surrounds and transforms masculine aggression. Rachel, the mother, surrounds Ephraim, the son, with love. Ephraim is transformed into the virgin daughter Israel, who can turn back to her mother, and the female surrounds the warrior. Love, nurture, compassion, and hope take in, surround, and transform patriarchal warring madness. In my exploration of the biblical text, I share a vocation with two other women, Ruth and Naomi, who in the awful time of the judges survived by gleaning. They perform what Katie Cannon has called the black women's ethic of being able to make something out of nothing. This vocation of gleaners, of making something out of nothing, of gathering life-giving sources in unexpected places, is a holy calling in an ecologically endangered world. It is a call to find hope in seemingly impossible circumstances. For a feminist theologian to use the Bible as the primary resource for reimagining redemption may seem relatively ludicrous, given its undeniably patriarchal content. But I see the task as one of ecological responsibility, of salvaging whatever can be saved and resisting the mindset of a throwaway culture. I want to make sure nothing that can be saved is lost. The redemptive work of women, especially poor and outcast and marginal women, is often to save even the smallest remnant of life found in the midst of death and desolation. In honoring that work and the work of women who struggle within the Christian church to transform it, I too seek to glean in bleak patriarchal texts. The Bible does not serve as the primary spiritual resource for my life. But out of the feminist resources that empower me spiritually, I can read it in ways that demythologize its patriarchy and undercut its oppressive power by reading it in gynocentric ways, by reading it with new theological tools, not the old ones. In its hard grip on patriarchal ideologies, the text squeezes so tightly that small seeds ooze out between its fingers, small traces of life-giving forces it seeks to deny. And there, in the small traces, I look. For in those traces, I can expect to find the unexpected. I'm going to skip to page 4 if you're following me. The bottom. The part I'm skipping is a sort of exegesis of the stories of Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law, Judah, and Ruth and Naomi, who survived, of course, as poor women and gleaners in the time of the judges. I'm going to skip that part because I think most of you probably know those stories. And I'm using their lives, their work to survive in their cultures as a paradigm of this kind of redemptive work of women. The editor of these women's stories was probably not interested in women's lives particularly. They are most likely in the text to point to the failure of men to live up to the obligations of Levirate marriage and to shame them into compliance, which may tell us something of the breakdown of such systems of owning women. In fact, I think the Tamar story is in the Judah Chronicles to show how Judah himself sold his brother Joseph into slavery, and his own sons are wicked, but he's blaming Tamar for the wickedness of his sons. So I think it's in there, it's really in there to, as a part of the men's story. So I'm not trying to say that the text itself is very interested in the lives of women. But the women's stories create ambivalence about patriarchal structures. Though Tamar and Ruth's actions in seducing their next of kin, basically, return them safely into the folds of patriarchal maternal respectability, their actions betray patriarchal sexual codes and the severe restrictions on women's sexual behavior within those codes. They are only successful because they are not obedient daughters of the patriarchy. They commit acts of civil disobedience. One ambivalence also remains with their stories. Their sons, eventually lead to David and the formation of Israel. As the Samuel texts make clear, the rise of the monarchy was a highly ambiguous undertaking for Israel. Becoming like other patriarchal nations would extract serious costs, as the exile and the diaspora showed. In The Brokenness Exemplified in a Patriarchal Society, Phyllis Tribble understands the Book of Ruth as a protest against tragedy. Tribble argues that the final destination of Ruth's story is revealed in the Song of Songs, which returns us to a garden in which the relationship of female and male is mutuality and equality. I want to suggest a different destination, one that carries us into the Christian scriptures and beyond. The first clue to this other destination lies in the activity of women who defy patriarchal sexual codes and find themselves in moments of dangerous opportunity. Lot's daughters, who seduce him, Tamar and Ruth, lead us toward an unwed pregnant teenager who sees the destiny of her people fulfilled in her own offspring. The proclamation of that hope for the community of God comes from Mary, the unwed pregnant teenager, the mother of a son born from the line of Tamar and Ruth. This son, born figuratively in the line of David, reveals again the ambiguity of a messianic hope in one patriarchal line and in lone heroic saviors. Because of this ambiguity, I think we can glean a new image of redemption from the texts. In Luke, in the first chapter, Mary joyously proclaims the mercy of God on her children, the scattering and defeat of the proud and mighty, the feeding of the hungry, and help for Israel. The echo of that vision of Mary's reverberates all the way through Luke, from Jesus' reading of the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue to the final scene at the empty tomb. Luke presents God's redemptive power in the least socially acceptable members of patriarchal society, in a bastard son, in an unwed pregnant teenager, in the marginalized in society. The text points us there to find hope in redemption and for redemption. I'm skipping to page 7. Mary's son follows her as the most important bearer of the message of that redemption. He goes to his death as a sign of his convictions about God's redemption through forgiveness and mercy, convictions that bring hope in the midst of brokenness. The forgiveness and love of God have been experienced by the community of Mary's son in their proclamations through word and deed. Their deeds of liberation and making whole are the key to the survival and growth of their community. These deeds are the threads of hope that tie together the entire gospel from Mary to the empty tomb. Mary's son, Jesus, did not die for our sins to rescue us from God's punishment. He dies because he challenged the Roman powers of violence, domination, and control, and of ceaseless war making. He challenged those powers in his community by liberating and healing, and being liberated and healed through word and deed. He lived with his community the forgiving, empowering love of God. The political and human cost of living under Rome with such a vision required that he be willing to do whatever he felt was necessary to make that vision real, even to risk his own life. His death, however, creates deep ambiguities in Christian hopes for a savior. How did the community of the love of God glean from the bloody and violent crucifixion of Jesus a theology of glory and a new vision of redemption? The traditional picture of his death is bleak. The community failed to stand with Jesus, and Peter betrayed him. The disciples ran off and deserted him in his hour of sorrow. But this lonely, painful version of the death of Jesus is not entirely true. I suggest we glean another version from the text using that heuristic of the female surrounds the warrior. With that heuristic, we find traces of the love that even in sorrow refuses to let go of connection, that facing death and destruction, it still nurtures, embraces, and makes whole by quiet, unheroic, persistent presence and by deeds that somehow manage to keep life going. There are disciples at the cross. They did not all run away and desert Jesus. These disciples are at the cross and the burial, and the ones who have names are all women. I suppose it should come as no surprise that so many of the church's theologians would describe Jesus' death as one of loneliness and abandonment. Women obviously aren't people. There was no one there. Some theologians have claimed that there were no disciples at the crucifixion, that Jesus died utterly abandoned. Somehow the women, Mary of Magdala, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who accompanied Jesus from Galilee, the others are probably also some men, are made invisible in what one feminist has called the eraser theory of male history, in which notable women are rubbed out of consciousness and memory. In the midst of fear and death, of the kind of fear that Carter talked about last night, the women do not desert Jesus. They know their fear. It says they were afraid. Mark says that. They watch him die in sorrow, mark his grave, and return to his tomb to care for him. And there, at their return to his tomb, they find it has become a womb that births a new vision. The resurrection as the proof of God's love to endure and overcome violence and death. In that vision for them is new evidence of the ecstatic, visionary quality of loving connections. The redeeming work of the women is not lone heroism. They're not all by themselves out there like lone rangers. They were very afraid. Yet they persist with love, the love they knew before Jesus' death. They refuse to give up their love for each other and continue their healing acts of remembering him. Jesus does not save them. The women save Jesus from obscurity and salvage their community from despair and dissolution. In looking deeper into familiar stories, I believe we find clues in all the women above, in Tamar and Ruth and Lot's daughters and many, many more. We find clues for re-imaging redemption. They defy the patriarchal sexual codes to keep life going, and they stubbornly witness that oppressive powers will not have the last word. Their trail of courage and defiance leaves tracks to the resurrection as a profound affirmation of this life, life birthed by women. In this life, we are called to remember those who have gone before and the right to justice of those who live here and now, who cry out for deliverance and healing. Surely here, the female surrounds the warrior, and such loving and grace must transform even the worst oppression. I said above that this journey of gleaning would take us beyond the biblical text, and it must. The sordid history of Christendom is the story of a people who did not believe the female must surround the warrior. Instead, they waited for the return of their Savior as they became warriors themselves. The death of Jesus clearly reveals that no one heroic or divine deed has defeated or can defeat oppressive powers and death-delivering systems, no matter how long we wait. We cannot rely on one past event to save our future. No almighty power will or has delivered us. With each moment we wait for such rescue, more are slain. Like all those women at the tomb, it takes all of us, each and every one and more. Each of us is that important. The spiritual resources that will carry us into the next century and help us protect life come, as they did for the women at the tomb, from our ability to love each other and to draw our strength and courage from the intimate relationships that heal and empower us to live life passionately and compassionately. The Bible cannot give that to us. We give it to each other. But in the text, we can find four sisters, stories and images of those who also acted with courage against the death-dealing forces of patriarchy. And where we find them, we glean stories of the female surrounding the warrior. Nothing can stop oppression and pain in our world but our own courage and willingness to act in the midst of the awareness of our own fragility and weakness. Our actions, not alone, but in the fragile, resilient interconnections we share with others, touches the divine power that makes and sustains life. There, in the connections, we find the sacred mystery that binds us in loving each other fiercely and empowers us to rage in the face of suffering and pain. There, in that spiritual sacred power, we can expect the unexpected. The mystery of divine grace is in the unexpected twists and turns that startle, frighten, inspire, enliven, and heal us. These gifts are always available even when we do not expect them, and they give us courage to hear the call of that mystery and to touch the active, forbearing, passionate gentleness that surrounds us and will not let life go. And in that surrounding, the female surrounds the warrior.
Our second speaker this morning is Gail Patterson Carrington. Gail did her PhD at Drew with Carl Jan Day. Last year, she was, how did Jennifer put it last night? She was at one of those institutions across the river north of here, or something like that. She was at Harvard Divinity School as research associate and visiting lecturer in women's studies. And her latest translation just came out this past summer in the Harvard Theological Review, The Milk of Salvation, Redemption by the Mother in Late Antiquity and Early Christianity. This year, she is visiting assistant professor in New Testament and Christian Origins at the College of William and Mary in Virginia, and she is working on a book discussing female redeemer figures in antiquity and early Christianity entitled Images of Salvation. This morning, she's going to speak to us on the image of salvation, gender, and the figure of the Savior in formative Christianity.
Carter Hayward spoke with us yesterday about the trouble we're in. And today I want to speak with you about how we got here from there. She also mentioned post-Christians, Christians, and non-Christians. And I would say that probably my research doesn't belong to any of those folks. Mine is more pre-Christian. And I do apologize for burdening you with 50 pages of my reflections on this problem. It just poured forth, and I'm going to distill that this morning. I'm concerned with how our eyes have been trained to see both ourselves and our experience of salvation, and how that experience is embodied or disembodied. It's part of what I call my project of discovering our heritage. This is what Rita has mentioned as a process of gleaning or salvaging. Images and metaphors are symbolic modes of discourse, and they help us both to visualize and interpret human experiences. That is, they represent experiences. Now, Sally McFaig has noted such visual or verbal images, when they become dominant or sustained, cease to be acknowledged or remembered as symbolic modes of expressing the reality in which they participate, and actually become that reality. They shape that reality. They become models for, as well as models of, experience. When these models become further embodied in and transmitted by texts that are held to be scripture, and as such to be true representations of a sacred reality, they become even more powerful, because as canonized conventions, they evaluate a priori what we see. Conversely, we fail to see, and hence to use as models, those images that do not appear in the canons of text and tradition. This is especially the case with Christianity, which has taken very seriously a historical man, Jesus of Nazareth, to be not merely a representation, but the representation, even the embodiment, the incarnation of the divine in human history. It is this very historical particularity of God become man in Jesus of Nazareth that presents a scandalon, a serious stumbling block for feminist theology that comes out of or addresses the Christian tradition. For despite efforts to prove the contrary or to change the emphasis, the male gender of Jesus has historically been important to the Christian church and to the development of its concept of salvation. Since Christianity, like many of the other religions of the Greco-Roman world in which it developed, is primarily a religion of salvation, the personality of the Savior is an important one.
since the image of the Savior is also to a degree the image of the saved. Further, since Christianity, unlike other Greco-Roman religions of salvation, is exclusively monotheistic, no matter how much you want to fiddle around with the Trinity, the personality of its Savior figure becomes even more critical. Because descriptive language and values are culturally conditioned, the attributes of that particular person, including those of gender, which is also a social construct, will be assigned by those who are culturally and socially dominant. The importance of the maleness of Christ in the economy of salvation is indicated in the period of formative Christianity in debates over the exact extent of Christ's humanity, which also necessarily involved discussions of his mother's womanhood and sexuality or lack thereof. And in the development of a hierarchy of salvation that is similar to the development of a hierarchy of creation. The strident early Christian controversies concerning the extent of the human embodiment of Jesus tended to revolve around the person from whom he was believed to have derived that humanity, his mother, Mary of Nazareth. The controversies over Jesus' humanity, therefore, reveal important attitudes about the nearly universal male identification of the female with flesh, flesh with sexuality, sexuality with birth, birth with death. Pseudo-Methodius, in his oration on Simeon and Anna, the parents of Mary, summarizes very succinctly this effort to rescue the male Savior from any taint of female sexuality. The Most Holy Virgin Mother, therefore, escaped entirely the manner of women even before she brought forth Lucky Mary. Moreover, since the image of the Savior is the image of the saved, the following quotation from Methodius indicates the pattern by which Christian women are to model themselves. They are to become Christian men. In Methodius' Symposium, one of the virgin participants, Thecla, speaks of baptism as a virgin birth through which each believer becomes the male Christ. The enlightened receive the features and the image and the manliness of Christ. These examples reflect a history of development, both of concepts of salvation and of women's male-defined rank within the economy of salvation. Beginning in the Hellenistic period, the 4th century before the Common Era, but especially in the 2 centuries, both immediately preceding and following the birth of Jesus, there was a growing expression in the Mediterranean world of the need for a transformation of human existence, which increasingly focused on eternal life, a life out of the world. The concepts of salvation and its allied but not always identical term, redemption, present a paradigm for interpreting human existence. The traditional Greek concept of salvation, soteria, reflected the idea of safety, health, preservation of individual or corporate existence. Only a divine power, whether located in the heavens, in the city through its patron or patroness deity, or even in a human being, had the ability to overcome the forces that were perceived as being arrayed against human beings to render them helpless and powerless. The great salvation religions that developed in the Mediterranean during these centuries offered the promise of salvation, that is, divine safety and security to their adherents. The experience of salvation is a participation in divine power, usually through identification with or adoption by a divine being who embodies that power in a personal way and who by that power has overcome death, the ultimate hostile cosmic force. Human existence is thus transformed from one that is powerless to one that is powerful. In traditional Jewish thought, the divine power exercised by the deity of Israel acting alone or through the mediation of various chosen agents like the judges, also effects deliverance, escape from danger, and the restoration of safety and security. The primary model for the experience of deliverance from hostile powers was the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt, which was held to be paradigmatic for the entire relationship between God and Israel, for individual Israelites as well as the nation itself. But the Exodus exemplifies not only an act of salvation, but one of redemption, in the traditional sense of buying back beings who have become alienated from their original possessors, or whose lives have become forfeit to another. God buys Israel out of slavery in Egypt. In the redemption history of Israel, therefore, every time Israel becomes alienated from its God, its life metaphorically becomes forfeit, and a redemptive price must be paid. Yahweh, as the righteous judge, both demands and pays that penalty. Although the difference should not be pressed too far, the idea of salvation implies a change in the person of the saved, while the idea of redemption implies a change in the status of the saved. Both salvation and redemption, however, require an agent to effect the transformation or to pay the price. Within the history of Israel, Yahweh is perceived as its redeemer, its goel, the agent of its redemption from slavery, the fulfiller of the obligation of the next of kin to redeem forfeited property or forfeited lives. When Israel was under the domination of foreign powers, be they Babylon, Syria, or Rome, its prophets envisioned this alienation from God as a punishment for lack of fidelity on the part of Israel. The infidelity of Israel to Yahweh was expressed not only metaphorically, but through prophetic action by the northern prophet Hosea as the adultery of the wife Israel. The analogy of religious apostasy to female sexual transgression continued to serve as a dominant one in the descriptive language of the relationship of Israel to its God by male theologians. And the strong connection of apostasy and disobedience to female sexuality is later made explicit in the interpretations of the role of Eve as a symbol in formative Christianity. Female physicality and unregulated sexuality, unregulated by males, that is, are seen as opposed to male spirituality, while the female nature, the nature of Eve, as it is called by the Church Fathers, is perceived as fundamentally defective and in need of redemption, a redemption that implies the canceling out of the transgression of Eve, primarily by her nullification as a woman and a sexual being. Perhaps because of this tradition, the Genesis creation stories fascinated the minds of early Christian male theologians as a solution to the problem of embodied existence with its imposed limitations, particularly its limitations by death. In addition, since their Greco-Roman cultural traditions created in them a tendency to regard the female body as particularly limited by the manifest discontinuities of menstruation and childbirth, the bodiliness of women enabled men to see them as the body, an unruly other whose felt tendency towards being out of control was a persistent source of male anxiety. Hellenistic Jewish exegetes like Philo allegorized the double creation stories as indicating the two natures of humankind. The first creation was spiritual in the image of deity. The second was physical, of the earth, subject to imperfection and decay. Paul, who employed this two creation symbolism in his Adam Christ typology of 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22 and Romans 5, also used it to set up a hierarchy of creation in 1 Corinthians 11:7 through 8, justifying the control of women by men because of their second place in creation. This is the infamous veiling narrative, that women must have a veil symbolizing control over their heads. It remained for Paul's disciples, however, I'm not entirely getting Paul off the hook, to use his hierarchy of creation as a justification for a hierarchy of salvation. In 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, written in the early 2nd century, we find Paul's injunction for women to be submissive and silent justified not only by their place in the hierarchy of creation, but also now by the responsibility of the woman, Eve, for the fall. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman. She's not even named. It was she who was led astray and fell into sin. The woman, says the author of Timothy, will be saved, however, through childbearing, or the childbearing, but only if she follows a series of other steps. It's much harder for women to be saved than for men. Faith, love, and holiness, her chastity being taken for granted. A price must now be paid for the sin of Eve in order for women to be redeemed. No longer is Adam, corporate humankind, deemed responsible for the fall. It is Eve, corporate womankind, who is responsible. Women thus are perceived as needing further steps for their redemption. How then and through whom are these further steps provided? One of the most obvious and problematic answers to this question posed by the Church Fathers is also provided by them, the Virgin Mary as the new Eve. But before we can explore the development and manipulation of this symbol as that of a potential redeemer for womankind, we need to look at other possible savior figures available to the early Christians from their twin traditions of Judaism and Greco-Roman religiosity, from the Egyptian Greco-Roman tradition. Sophia and Mary. All may be considered as presentational symbols in Suzanne Langer's terminology. That is, they represent both projections of idealized women's experience and embodiments of those experiences. In this discussion, I am principally concerned with showing if it can at all be determined how these symbols functioned as interpretive of women's religious experiences, and regrettably, as determinative of those experiences. Isis was one of the most widely worshipped saving deities of the first four centuries. Her importance as a universal savior, as well as a particular protectress of women, was at its height in the very centuries in which Christianity was developing its ideas of a savior. The second century author Apuleius of Medora expresses the universality of salvation offered by Isis as the mother of all human children. Holy and eternal savioress of the human race, ever beneficent in cherishing mortals, you indeed bestow the sweet affections of a mother upon the tribulations of the unfortunate. Isis saves her human children through conquest of the ultimate human limitation, death. Moreover, she did so by virtue of what might be perceived and was perceived by male theologians as female limitations, that is, through sexuality and childbirth. Isis raised her husband Osiris from death by fashioning his genitals from mud and spittle, settling herself upon them in the form of a bird, and becoming self-impregnated with her son Horus. To her child Horus, representing first the Pharaoh of Egypt, but later metaphorically all initiates into her power, she gives the milk of life from her divine breast. Isis thus crosses the boundaries not only from death to life, but also those of gender and the socially defined limits of women. Yet Isis is also called goddess by women, according to her praise litanies, her eratologies. Judging from the numerous votive offerings made to Isis at her centers of worship, women regarded her as uniquely guaranteeing their safety in the passages of their lives, such as menstruation, marriage, and especially childbirth and child rearing. Nor was Isis solely regarded as wife and mother. Her sexual exploits, as well as the periods of abstinence from sexual intercourse required of her devotees, were also characteristic. In a number of funerary steles and sarcophagi from this period, women are represented wearing the characteristic dress of Isis, with allusions to their victory over death. Women thus literally put on the goddess. They partook of her victory over limits, just as she became embodied in them. Like the goddess Isis, some of whose mythic attributes she acquires, the figure of personified wisdom in the Jewish wisdom tradition has a number of female attributes. In Jewish wisdom literature, she appears to be a symbol created by male writers to express certain idealized female roles: wife and counselor, mother, lover, sister, daughter. In Proverbs, the role of wisdom is comparable to that of the Eshet Ha'il, the woman of worth, in Proverbs 31. It is she who preserves the life of her husband, lover, and son. As Claudia Camp has observed, however, wisdom also personifies, is embodied in, the wise women of Israel, like the female sages of Tekoa and Abel, like Rebecca, Deborah, Yael, Ruth, Naomi, Esther, and Judith, the founders, redeemers, and preservers of their families, whose persuasive speech and actions, occurring as they do outside or on the boundaries of socially defined limits for women in Israel, are often represented as sexual seduction. It is wisdom who, from the perspective of the earliest Christians, finds a body not in a woman, but in the message and person of Jesus, who is the wisdom and power of God. However, the role of wisdom as a mediating figure between the divine and human realms became developed into a central myth by Gnostic speculation. And let me just briefly summarize this myth. Sophia is one of the female aspects of God, of the Godhead. And in classic statements of the Gnostic Sophia myth, Sophia represents the fall into embodiment of the human soul. This error is consistent with the universal assignment of a fall in, as a fall into embodiment. But the Gnostic myth does not end there. The persistent awakening of the soul to its true home, its true origin in the divine realm, and subsequent unity with the divine as the divine, is the redemptive work of Sophia. Not only Sophia herself, but through various redeemer figures, most of whom, like Eve and Zoe, or life, are female. Sophia is thus the true redeemed redeemer, whom Bultmann misidentified with the male principle, Logos. With Mary as the Virgin Mary, or Mary of Nazareth, as with wisdom, there are two streams of tradition. The one seen in the patriarchal theologians of the church, within which Mary's obedience and virginity cancel out her fatally flawed womanhood and redeem womankind. As Irenaeus puts it, Mary is the new Eve, for what the Virgin Eve had bound fast through unbelief, this did the Virgin Mary set free through faith. The other stream, however, seen particularly in the popular traditions of Eastern Christianity, Mary may be seen like Isis, as both virgin and mother, a figure who embodies, embraces, and makes whole all the passages of a woman's life. It is in Mary, after all, that divinity and humanity first meet, and meet in that very fashion condemned by the patriarchs as the punishment of women and the curse of Eve, the messy and dangerous business of childbirth. Struggle as they might, the patriarchs could not entirely make Mary immaculate into Mary manipulate. The face of the ancient female divinities whose attributes Mary took on over history, Isis and Sophia, look out of her eyes. It is, after all, certain Christian women of Arabia, to the horror of the patriarch Epiphanius, who actually worshipped Mary instead of Christ, offering her the type of cakes customarily offered to the Queen of Heaven and other mother goddesses. Perhaps in traces like these, we can discover a desire for a savior in whom the embodiment of women did not mean limit and death, but the triumph of the wholeness of life that is the experience of salvation.
Thank you, Gail. Now, I thought it worked well the way we did it last night. If you two could both please come and sit here. And that microphone is open for questions and responses and comments about our two lectures this morning. And if anyone wants to write out their response, we have two helpers along the side who will pick up cards on which you've written your response if you prefer to do that instead of come to the mic.
My name is Marilyn Pakil, and I'm a librarian from Colby College. I also work with myth and fairy tale. And I was especially stimulated by some of the things that Rita said, and I wanted to bring up something that I've been wrestling with for a while as I'm trying to develop a course on women in myth and fairy tale. And that is the attributes of the hero are so very centered around what it means for a man to be a hero. And I'm trying to think in terms of what are the female attributes. Mm-hmm. The one thing that I have thought of from the Psyche myth is tears. You know, the crying is for her one of her heroic behaviors because it leads on to the things that she needs to do. And I'm wondering from anybody, what are some other things that we can rediscover or reclaim as being typically women's heroic behaviors?
It's a great question. Wow. One of the things I talked about in the book on Christology that I wrote was this whole way we focus on redemptive power as outside of ourselves when we're focused on savior figures and heroes. And so we see power as in individuals, as life-giving power as in individuals. And it seems to me that that I really want to take the Christian confession seriously about love as the ultimate. And it seems to me if one takes that stand, that love is the ultimate life-giving power, then it can't by definition be something an individual person has as a kind of virtue. It only happens in relational acts, and it comes to us in relational acts, and that's how we learn to do it, if we learn to do it at all. And combined with that is my own sort of personal agenda of moving away from a kind of androcentric feminism that sees what's important is when women do what men do. So we start looking for female savior figures who look like male savior figures or heroes, and I have a different project going because I think that kind of hierarchical heroic view of the world is part of the problem. And so for me it is looking to other images and other paradigms. What I see going on, at least in the Ruth and Naomi story and in the Empty Tomb stories, that's a paradigm of how women behave is in solidarity, in connection. Those women go together. You know, they don't go off alone to do these heroic acts. Tamar's a little bit different from that, but even then she reaches out to make connections back to her family. And Lot's daughters also cooperate to seduce Lot. So there are lots of acts where ordinary women are doing ordinary things, where there's a lot of solidarity going on.
Can I just add something to that? I think that one of the things that I would agree wholeheartedly with Rita that many of the traditional images that are held up of heroic women, particularly in the Hebrew scriptures, are women who behave like men, like Deborah, for example.
Yeah.
I think that the primary quality of, I can't think of another way to express it, of heroic women or women heroines, is subversion, subversive acts. Tamar is a prime subverter. Ruth and Naomi, who worked together to get Ruth's right, working to subvert and to topple power structures. That seems to be a heroic sort of effort. It's an unending heroic effort.
My name is Elizabeth Dodson Gray, and I want to thank both of you both for very stimulating presentation. And I really want to respond to this lady's comment here that I don't know whether you have read Catherine Rabuzzi's new book on mother self, but she she's not a theologian, but she's into literature. But it's a fascinating critique of Joseph Campbell and the whole heroic quest, which he said is essentially male. And she
What's that book?
Catherine Rabuzzi. It's called Mother Self. And it's new. I'm just beginning to read it, but I've read far enough to know that she does, you know, really take a bead at Joseph Campbell, which pleases me enormously because I've had the gut feeling that somebody should do that. And she really does do it. And then she juxtaposes to that what she feels is the journey of the woman, which is not a heroic journey, of the mother self. I've not gotten far enough into it to know really what she does on the mother self, but what she points out, that if the heroic journey begins with the birth of the hero, the mother is already lived many years before the heroic son is born out of her, and therefore her story has been functioning for quite a while before the hero is born, and that the whole, she has the parts of the Joseph Campbell heroic journey, which includes being tempted by seductive women, which clearly doesn't work for women, et cetera, et cetera. So she's not trying to define the parallels of all the parts in women's experience. She's saying this really is a male way of approaching life, but what women do is the journey of, you know, of the mother self. So I think that's very interesting. I also want to say, you know, I appreciated both of your things so much, but I found enormously suggestive to my imagination your idea of the woman surrounds the warrior, because it seems to me, in terms of saving the earth from both nuclear destruction and environmentally, this whole possibility of how could we image today women collectively surrounding the warrior. And I found myself thinking also of the Hindu image of the male phallus in the midst of, what is it, the
yoni.
Yeah, right, which really does surround. And then I'm also reading Andrew Dworkin's book on intercourse, and she points out that why do we always conceptualize the vagina as passive for this thrusting penis, when as a matter of fact there are these enormous vaginal muscles, which is why, you know, the man dreads the intercourse in which the thrusting penis goes flaccid and in effect dies, and the whole vagina el danta symbolism is the fear of indeed the thrusting, you know, muscles around this erect phallus. So I think there's just enormous possibilities both for imaging political action as well as imaging who knows what else in this business of you know, of the female collectively surrounding the warrior phallic, you know, what have you, that we are living with from the planet. So I just find as though I had difficulty even concentrating on your great analysis because I was spinning off possibilities from your image. So I want to thank you both very much.
Yeah. The thing that startles me about this is, you know, this has been in Jeremiah for however many thousand years, this text, and the male scholars never figure out what to do with it. They keep trying to make it not say that, you know, well, it doesn't really mean that. But it's really quite clear in the Hebrew that the word there is not male as in Genesis equal male and female. The male there is gebar, which is warrior. It's the masculine aggression that's being surrounded. It's not men in general. It's a particular thing there, and it's in the text. It's like, this is the thing that startles me.
Could I just also follow up on your comment, too, that about female power and the male fear of loss? This is one of the primary ways of imaging what is male and female in formative Christianity, is this almost universal fear that the male has, that part of him is being lost, being diminished and given over to the woman. Instead of, we commonly assume that the Greco-Roman paradigm is the paradigm of the male phallus. It's in fact the paradigm of the, as you would put it, the flaccid phallus, that this is somehow a conduit to drain male power, that women suck up, and that creates these kinds of fears and anxieties.
My name is Eileen Verscher. I'm a third-year MDiv student here at BU, and wanted to mention, in line with everything that's been discussed here this morning, which has been so wonderful, a paper that I heard presented a couple years ago, written by a woman who is no longer here. She's graduated. Her name is Willa Mathis, and she is a doctoral student now at Vanderbilt University. But she did a paper about Vashti in the story of Esther, and it's just so wonderful because her actions set up the whole story of Esther. And Vashti refused the king. Vashti said no. And that speaks very powerfully to me. It's something, an image that I, as a feminist, relate to in terms of the kinds of things that we confront every day as women in our society, and particularly within the context of Christianity. It's the whole idea of saying no. You know, we're not going to put up with this anymore. The scholars disagree about exactly what Vashti is saying no to, but apparently some of the rabbinic literature feels that the imagery of her having to come before the king in her jewels is metaphorically speaking to her being told to come before the king and his drunken friends naked. And Vashti refused to do that. And I just think it's a powerful image that plays into a lot of things that have been discussed here this morning, and so wanted to mention it.
I'm Emmanuel Anyamot from Cameroon in Africa, and a BU student doing graduate studies. Yesterday when we listened to Cathy Hayward, she talked of not being interested in Jesus Christ. That's not of any much importance to her. And in your presentation today, you said the maleness of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block, which I agree. But what I want to find out is, if we all believe that Christianity is a historical religion, and if all agree that Jesus was male, and that all along we proclaim that he is our savior. And on the other hand, he says somebody blocked women because of his maleness. What I wonder is whether in the heart of Jesus himself, whether he thought that he was actually projecting his maleness and being concerned with the male, or he was concerned with humanity. And if, as I believe, he was concerned more with humanity than the gender, how does this then become a stumbling block? Can the feminist movement not try to bring back the line of thought of Christianity to saying that, look, this is not what Jesus was all about? And I like the passage you quoted, because that has been one of my favorite passages, the one of Luke 8:1-3, where there we are told that was Jesus sitting there with the disciples, amongst them women. He never always said women, but he mentioned the name of the women who were there and added that, and there were many others. And then we also see Jesus violating the rule of his own tradition by sitting and discussing the scriptures with women. Now, if the Christian, if Christianity has gone on the wrong track, can we not bring back that wrongness to say that we're not, the right track is here, and let us see Jesus not as male, but as savior for the whole humanity? How then does Jesus become a stumbling block?
I'll answer that. I wrote a lot about it. The kind of reclamation of Jesus for humanity that you're talking about, I think Patricia Wilson Kastner attempts in her book on faith, feminism, and Christ. For me, there's a more fundamental issue, which is the problem of identifying salvation in one historic person. And it seems to me that if Jesus broke sexual taboos in his culture, if he did that, I'm not sure what we can know about the historical Jesus or his mind anyway, since we don't have his diaries. If he did that, it would seem to me that was because there were women in his environment who pushed him to do that, because we know that even enlightened men have to be pushed on those issues. It seems to me the problem is trying to locate salvation in the life of one historic person, when it seems to me that if love is really what we're talking about as salvation, that has to come in his entire community and not in him alone. And that is, in fact, it's that loving community, however broken and fragmented it becomes because of his death, that allows the message to continue. And so I'm really arguing that it's the love of the community that saves Jesus and not the other way around. And that it saved him before he died. It saved him when he was born. It's not something that he gets from the sky, that he suddenly reveals himself all alone. It seems to me that's part of the problem, is seeing him in that particular role. I think, in fact, when one begins to understand salvation in that relational kind of way, then one can begin to see how important Jesus might have been to the community, and to claim him, as Carter says, a brother in the struggle with us. I think the problem with his maleness has been making him some kind of exclusive incarnation.
There were two people I saw making their way to the mics, and I think we just have time for those last two questions. Okay.
My name is Chris Smith. I appreciate, too, your presentations.
I love your book.
very much. I am really, it feels really painful after the impassioned comments about the image. The image is really troubling me, Rita. And I would like for you to talk more about what surrounding really means, because when I first read the paper, I was drawn into the image very much, and I'm thinking about women's peace encampments and the imagery of some of that has been very powerful for me. I'm sitting here feeling really in pain over it, in terms of feeling like this comes very close to sounding like women are to save men and put their arms around male aggression and all kinds of things. It's feeling very difficult for me, and just the opposite of what I'm feeling like I either want to do, where I want to put my energy, etc. Would you clarify some of what maybe surrounding means, and how that doesn't become participating in the saving of men, or all that madness that you point to? I'm troubled by it.
Yeah, I wasn't envisioning it as some kind of, all-smothering mother who somehow rescues everybody, feeds everybody from a universal tit, that kind of thing. It had the image of being survivors, of outlasting it, of the way Ruth and Naomi take charge of their own lives and don't let the patriarchy stand in their way and use it where they need to get what they want. And there's something about that, even to me, the act of women surviving it, that is transforming it.
That's really helpful, and I would just, I await your next addition to this, because to hear the subtleties and what we need to do as survivors and the distances we keep from that violence while surrounding it.
Like we should embrace the rapist. That's not...
I really know that. I'm not trying to simplify
But but I think that's a danger in that imagery.
Right.
I think you're right. Yeah,
yeah,
it needs to be more made more clear that I'm talking about surviving. Yeah.
Well, I'm glad that you brought up that concern, Chris, because that was one of my concerns. But the other one is somewhat related to that, and that's again, a concern that somehow one could take the work that you've been doing into a kind of ontological difference between men and women.
Mm-hmm.
And in my context of the lesbian community, mm-hmm. it feels like some of those kinds of images of like men as warriors and women as nurturers, like that distinction doesn't happen. I mean, you know, there's butch and femme, and there's like mm-hmm. all different ways mm-hmm. of being women, so that there's warrior women and nurturing women, and how to sort of reclaim all of those images as women's qualities rather than just their male qualities and female qualities. And I wonder if you could speak a little bit more about that.
Yeah, I'm not trying to talk about ontological realities here. I'm talking about historical political realities in terms of how societies of male dominance structure gender. And it seems to me that one of the things that have happened to women in a lot of male-dominant societies, but especially in this society, is that because women become responsible for nurturing life, and men are absolved of that responsibility, the repository in the culture for humane values becomes the women's sphere. And men then can become competitive and whatever else they want to do that has nothing to do with relationship or intimacy or any of those things, and it's okay. What I am not talking about is somehow maintaining that, of women continuing to somehow be the repositor of these values. I'm really talking about what the radical implications are of women taking responsibility for those values as not privatized, as not simply something that we learn. And I don't think we biologically inherit, but we learn those values. The tension for me, the danger is always when you take on the dominant society, when you take on the rapist culture, whatever you want to call it, of losing those values. That seems to me why the solidarity of women is so important, that however we take that culture on, whether it's to be sort of in the mode of warrior fighting against that culture or whatever else we do, that for me the image of the female surrounding the warrior has to do with that sense of solidarity, not forgetting who we are. And I don't think I want women to learn to be the kind of warriors that are capable of destroying the earth. You know, I think that men need to unlearn that. I don't think women need to learn to do that. You know, the stuff about women in nuclear silos who are now capable of pushing the button like men, to me it's not what feminism is about. You know, that whole imagery is something I think is dangerous. We're really talking about transvaluation of values. We're talking about radical transformation of the culture based on humane values, which may, by historical accident, have become the repository in the hands of women. Regardless of where that comes from, I think our society needs this, and I think there are men who have those values too, and they're in a quandary about what to do about it. But we need to support each other to change the world, really.
We're also talking about a process of choice of images. All images come from a repertory of images, and some of them, many of them historically have not been generated by women, and women have had to respond to these in various ways, but also they can be divested of their importance. When they become canonized, that's when the danger ensues, when this is the image of femininity or the image of masculinity. A choice has been made. The image has become dominant. And so the re-imaging is a very important process.
Let's continue our conversation informally around coffee and decaf coffee and tea out in the foyer. We'll reconvene here at 11 o'clock. Thank you.
Whatever can be solidly and for the long haul involved in the struggle for justice unless we are really clear and clearer and clearer with ourselves and one another about what the stakes are for us, and what our role really is, and how our own lives are being called to account. And that includes ways of seeing, collectively and as individuals, with one another, how I, Carter Hayward, am being called to change. And how I, Carter Hayward, am being called to affirm and celebrate what already is in my life. To see this is not, the inventory we are called to take is not just negative. It can be positive. And that's true also, regardless of our color and our class and our gender and our sexual preference and so forth. But I think you're entirely right that it's always us, and we have got to get away from the we, they language in doing theology. That, to me, is what feminist liberation theology really is about, methodologically. If we're doing it the way we need to be doing it, we're doing it about ourselves. That is, as I think both of us tried to say earlier, that is the way I think we can also wind up doing theology that has the most universal kind of ring to it, is by being particular. And not by my being particular about you, but my being particular about me, and about being white, and about being a lesbian, and about being a Christian, and so forth and so on in my case.
My name is Linda Clark, and I'm one of the people who started Yethos many, many years ago to make this a reality. It's so wonderful that it's here and everybody's here, but I guess the question that I have is it has to do about images and whether we need images or re-imaging in order to be involved in the process of redemption. I know that Sylvia Pereira, in her book The Scapegoat, which is a very powerful description of the way many people in our culture are treated, but women, says at the very end, in order for women to come to terms with their own healing process, the image and the imaging has to be female, which it seems to me, this is one of the reasons why we started out on this endeavor, was to take on the predominantly male images of redemption in the Christian tradition. And I want to know, in both in your own thought and work, whether you think that's essential. You've been talking about the suffering servant. Well, the suffering servant is very much a part of the Christian tradition, and it's had a male face. Is that what we're left with? Or does the suffering, if suffering is the process of redemption that you're both talking about, does it have to have an image? And do you think the image has to be female?
I'm glad you've asked this, Linda, because I am aware, as we talk of suffering, and when Barbara spoke of how her own journey in art began, sort of this redemption journey began with wrestling with suffering. That resonates deeply within me as well. And I also realize that, like surrendering, we're on a slippery slope when we talk about suffering, in the Christian tradition especially. Because it's almost impossible to get away from a kind of masochism and a beat me again kind of sensibility that if we are Christians, to some extent we have learned that somehow that there is value simply in the suffering and not so much in the redemption. I mean that the redemption is the suffering, and that's not what I'm seeing in your work, and that's certainly not what I'm saying. In mine, at least that's what I'm trying very hard not to say, but that redemption is in the facing into what is, and the resisting the forces of oppression and the forces of injustice and violence that generate the suffering, and of the letting go or the surrendering, if you will, into the movement of liberation with my sisters, and where it's possible with my brothers too, to celebrate what joy and goodness there is in our lives and in the earth and in other earth creatures, and so that the redemptive process in relationship to suffering has at least two dimensions to me, and one is in the facing in to the suffering and trying not to escape it, and the other, which has also to do with what I was saying in terms of fear, of facing the fear and not trying and going through it, not trying to escape it or deny it. And at the same time, learning more and more how to simply rejoice in our embodied sensual, sexual, relational selves, who are put here in this world to enjoy being here and to help others as well as ourselves learn that capacity with one another. For me, redemptive images, indeed, increasingly are female images. I don't know whether they have to be or not. My own images of God increasingly are of woman spirit. I have a strong personal spirituality image of Sophia, who is a very dark, often a very black, sometimes white, but a very a very compelling female presence in my life, with whom I converse, and who speaks to me. And she's not something the church taught me. I'm not clear what her connection is to Jesus exactly, and I'm not sure I care at this moment, though it's an interesting question as a theologian to try to work on that one. But certainly in terms of my personal sort of piety and spirituality, female imaging is important. And let me just say one more thing about that. I think the female imaging is important for historical daily reasons, and that is that, again, whether from a negative or a positive perspective, women have a history. Black women have a history, white women have a history, southern white women in this country have a history. We have a history that is marred with being oppressed. We who are white southern Christians, for example, have a history of being oppressor. We also have a history of being oppressed. We need to look at those images of being Southern woman, being Southern white woman in my case, and look at that and see what I can learn about myself and about the sacred and about God and about being a sister to other white women and to black women and to women of other colors and a sister to my brothers too. And I need that kind of woman imaging very badly in order to be myself and to learn more what it means to be Carter Hayward in the world. And those are sacred images. So I don't know whether it's absolutely essential, and I wouldn't want to make a universal kind of claim, but it certainly is very, very important for me.
Well, I think anyone who looks at my art can see that my images have faces. I think I've been surprised. I remember in seminary hearing about this you know what that one is, that God has a human face, and I used to think, I don't know if I, you know, that I like the spirit, and I have liked, I like the spirit very much, but the spirit is often a fogging and a mystification of not looking directly at what is very palpable. I think for me, I think I have been surprised that I have drawn. Now, I brought more of the women. I have drawn and painted some men's faces. I chose to bring, I have drawn many more women's faces. But I do think as women, we need images of strong and comforting women to become fully ourselves. I think they're different. I think we need those images. In many ways, we've been, in the words of the spiritual, motherless children in terms of our spiritual lives. And there is something in us that just creates those things or recovers those things, because there are plenty of those images around. And that, in fact, whatever you want to call it, God or our sense of possibility, does have a face. I think that has many faces, and I don't think we only need women's faces. I think even as women, we need other faces. But because there's been such a dearth of those faces, that there is that urge to create what is missing. People have asked me why I paint so many unhappy faces and why I don't paint happy faces. As a girl and woman growing up, my happy face had plenty of place to be seen and affirmed. And my art has been the place to look at and express the face that was not allowed or encouraged. That doesn't mean that my art represents all of who I am. It represents that struggle to unearth what is missing, to bring up to consciousness what has, you know, in some ways been neglected or underdeveloped.
May I just say one more thing in relation to what you were just saying, Barbara, is that I was just thinking that people who don't like your suffering faces, the most characteristic response I get from within the church to my work in sexuality is that there's not enough suffering. that my theology is too full of playfulness and joy and sensuality, and that's kind of hedonistic, and that there should be more suffering. So I think that sort of puts this conversation into a context.
Thank you.